Hope everyone remembers to sign up for next Sunday if you're going to attend the Lord's Supper and the meal following. And you can get in contact with either Mary or Doc. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion, having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we still have the freedom to assemble ourselves together as a local church and partake of that spiritual manna from heaven, your great and mighty word. We recognize that all of the divine institutions are under attack as they never have been before. Marriage, the family, and our government is in desperate straits. So we pray that you will help us to continue to press forward to the prize, to the goal, the high calling of spiritual maturity. Because this nation stands or falls based on the attitude of believers towards the living word and the written word. So we pray that you will help us to focus our attention, to keep our priorities straight, and to concentrate this morning, for we pray all of this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen. Friday will be the 232nd anniversary of one of the greatest documents that we ever had, which started the whole thing, which was the Declaration of Independence. It was never heard of before, the things that were written in that document. And the men that signed that document put their lives on the line. They sacrificed so much. And I think it's fitting for us to look at that this morning. I'm going to put it on the PowerPoint up on the screen. We're going to take a look at it, see just how great a document that is. In Congress, July the 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. You'll notice that the U is not capitalized, but the S in states is. That's because they understood that these were sovereign states. And they show that throughout the document. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. The laws of nature would be just simply common law. You'll notice that I did make bold a few things that I wanted to stand out. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. What they were doing was separating. They were not trying to overthrow a government, which is revolution. They simply wanted their freedom and to be separate from the tyranny they were under. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This word unalienable may not be familiar to you. I looked it up on several dictionaries. Some say that inalienable and unalienable rights are the same, and there is debate over that. However, they refer to a set of individual human rights that by their nature cannot be taken away, violated, or transferred from one person to another. They are considered more than fundamental then they are considered more fundamental than alienable rights, such as rights in specific pieces of property. Inalienable means individual rights or natural rights, and then it states what we just read: among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They are the most fundamental set of human rights, natural means not granted nor conditional. They are applicable only to humans as basic necessity for their survival. That's what unalienable means. So we continue that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. This is absolutely unique and unheard of at the time in which it was written. Because prior to that, rights were handed down by a monarch, a king, or from an oligarchy. That's a group of people who are the head of a government, or from a dictator. No one ever heard of the people being their government, and that they derive the just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government. Now I'm going to pause there for just a moment because I need to bring something out. Because some will think, well, I don't understand. Did these people not know about Romans chapter 13 where we are to submit to authority and to government? So we'll go there for just a moment. This is Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 5. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In other words, God has set up authority, and in the civil realm, it's government, in order to maintain order. Verse 2, therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. You notice that I have that in bold. Because God has ordained authority. And when authority and government is operating under the guidelines, the ordinances of God, then they are acting as a minister of God for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. And again it says, for it is a minister of God. An avenger of who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, not only because you are afraid of what will happen. We just saw that it says in the following sentence, it does not wear the sword for nothing. That is referring to capital punishment. That is part of the government's responsibility. The government's responsibility is to protect your God-given rights And for those who infringe upon your God-given rights, they are to pour out wrath, punishment, even up to capital punishment. That's what this is about. And so we are to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, we're afraid what the government will do to us, penalize us in some fashion, but also for conscience sake. We are to obey legitimate government. Now, the reason I read this and I brought out this, for it is a minister of God to you for good, you'll notice that that is bold, because the colonists had recognized that, or at least they had made the decision that King George and the government that he had established in his treatment of the colonies was no longer in the capacity of operating as a minister of God for good. You see, this whole part, in 1 Peter, you have something that's similar to this, that addresses this issue. All of this is about when the government is operating as a minister of God and is doing what is right, then we should respect it, we should fear it, we should obey it. This is not addressing what happens when a government becomes a dictatorship or when the government gets out of bounds. Certainly we can look back to Germany and when Hitler came into power. You know, Hitler was not a dictator. Hitler was voted into office. He went through the areas. Now, he pulled some shenanigans. However, he was an elected official. And things changed in Germany to the point to where, at the end, they killed and murdered over 6 million Jews. Certainly, that government was not a minister of God for good. And that's the way the colonists looked at King George. They recognized that he was not a minister of good. And they also recognized that they had inalienable rights given to them by God that must be recognized. Now, let's see if I can get us back to where we were. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. We already went through that one. Okay, we're all the way down here. Again, it says, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former system of government. The history of the present king of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. Now, I didn't give all of the grievances. There's about 27 grievances that they delineate in the Declaration of Independence. You know, most people think of only one, taxation without representation. That was one of 27. So as we go through the next few paragraphs, we're going to show how they exhausted every other avenue of trying to gain their freedom and to be treated properly. So the grievances would be where the end of that sentence would be, facts submitted to a candid world. Then at the end of those grievances, it continues. It says, in every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be ruler of a free people. Nor have we been wanting in attentions to our British brethren. We have warned them from time to time of the attempts by their legislature to extend an unwarrantable jurisdiction over us. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our immigration and settlement here. We have appealed to their native justice and magnanimity, and we have conjured them, that is, implored them, by the ties of our common kindred, to disavow these usurpations. By the way, back here on magnanimity, That's talking about nobility or generosity. They were appealing to their fellow countrymen in England, which would inevitably interrupt the connections and correspondence. They too have been deaf to the voice of justice and of consanguinity. Consanguinity means of common blood or common ancestry, which their brothers in England were. In other words, they didn't only appeal to the king, they also appealed to the people. We must therefore acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war, in peace, friends. In other words, it was very difficult for them to go against their families. Most of the colonists had family in England, and they found it necessary to have to separate because they implored them. Not only the king, they would ask remedy of anyone, and it all fell on deaf ears. So what they're essentially telling them is that they still must separate and hold them as all mankind, enemies in war and peace and friends. In peace, friends. We therefore, the representatives of the United States, and notice again, little u, capital S, of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of a right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states. I might have missed something in here, I'm not sure, but here's the last part. They have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may have a right to do. And for the support of this declaration, and with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. I can't think of a more fitting document to start and launch these people who came up with this on what essentially changed the world. It was a bloody war. I don't think anyone had any idea what it was going to be like. The idea that an upstart group of colonists would make such a document and sign it and send it to the King of England was unheard of. They knew what they were doing. The war that followed was devastating on both sides. However, the outcome was just and it was right. And I submit to you that divine providence and their creator and the God of the universe was solidly on their side. Because we have a righteous God. We have a just God. No one thought that they had a chance. I kind of think of what happened when Israel declared independence. No one thought they had a chance. No one counted on God being on their side either. So we have a fabulous beginning, the way this nation was founded. And now we are 232 years looking back on that event, and I fear that we are in for dark times, dark days ahead. It's my opinion that if our forefathers would somehow be able to come back and see what we have today, they would be absolutely appalled. They wouldn't think that such things could happen. The only reason that we're still here and surviving is because of God's grace and no other reason. And we need to give thanks to our Father, our Heavenly Father, for that grace. We can't take it for granted. Surely there is gratitude that goes out to those who have served in the military, that have given their all in order for us to have that freedom. But everyone can tell something is very wrong. We need to recognize that we still have unalienable rights. They can't be taken from a person. They can't be transferred. They can't be changed. Because those rights come from God. And one of those rights is the right to assemble ourselves in a public place and to study God's Word. And the right to have a pastor teacher that is free enough to teach the Bible in its full power, exegete, without anyone coming in and saying, "You can't do that. That's hateful. That's a hate crime." Some of the things that are going on would shock people. Those who attend during the week have heard me read some things, some news articles, where pastors in Canada are being fined. Some of them are being put in jail for speaking out on homosexuality, and they say it's a hate crime. It's already happening there and in Great Britain. It's not a time to wring our hands. It's time for us to reinvigorate our effort in learning who and what God is. Because after all, He is what it's all about. So, what we're going to do now is to press on with where we were. We were studying the fundamentals. Some would hear this series and think, "That's fundamentals? It seems pretty complex to me." They can delve into all other kind of things that are very complex, but when it comes to the Word, it's supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be to the point to where you don't have to concentrate. The most important thing in your life is your relationship with God. And you must learn who and what He is, and that's what this fundamentals started out being and continues to be. You start out, what is God like? Can you know God? Is there truly a place called heaven? If so, how do I get there? How do I avoid not going to the other place? We found that God is very much available to those who seek Him. But there was a problem, and the problem is that God is perfect and we are not. So there is a barrier between God and man. The first thing we covered was sin. And we found out that there are three types of sin. There's imputed sin, inherited sin, and personal sin. And to the surprise of some, God does not condemn us because of our personal sins. And you ought to be very glad that He does not. If He did, there'd be no salvation. He condemns us for Adam's sin, which means we automatically, immediately fall under the grace of God, because condemnation must precede salvation. So we're condemned. We come under His grace. We also have inherited an old sin nature. That's the inherited sin. But our personal sins have not and will never be imputed to us, because they were imputed to Christ on the cross. Because they were imputed to Christ, it means those who believe in Jesus Christ can never come under condemnation. Because God has already condemned Christ. God would be unjust to condemn Christ for our sins, which was imputed to Christ, and then turn around and condemn us also when the price has already been paid, the penalty has been paid. And so we found out next that there was another problem, and that was the penalty of sin. that was removed by expiation. Jesus Christ took care of the penalty, it was removed. Redemption removes the penalty of sin. Redemption took us out of the slave market of sin, and now sin is no longer an issue. And then the penalty was taken care of. The next thing that we found as a barrier was our position in Adam. You go to Romans chapter 5, and you read there, and you see how we were all... And no, don't go there now. I'm just in passing. I'll tell you, some of y'all are ready. It's like a horse coming out of the chute. In Romans chapter 5, it says, we were all born in Adam, in that position, condemned and spiritually dead. And the question is, okay, I understand that. What is the remedy? The remedy is the position of being in Christ. So how do you get from the position of being in Adam, condemned, over into the position of being in Christ, impossible to be condemned? We found out that there's only one way, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. When you believe in Jesus Christ, many things happen. One of the things that we focused on was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I wish that I didn't have to call it that. Because some people hear that word baptism and their mind just goes, it's a buzzword. And they think of water baptism, a lot of other things. This is a real baptism. It doesn't have anything to do with water. The moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, you were identified with Christ permanently, and it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that puts you into Christ. You are in Christ. Therefore, you can be condemned. You can be disciplined, but not condemned. Ephesians 4:5 says there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That baptism is a spirit baptism, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Do y'all remember those verses? We went over them several times. You need to know those two verses. Because so many people think of baptism only as water baptism. So we are in the position of being in Christ. Then we ended last time talking about positional truth. See, we were in the position of Adam, but when we believed in Christ, then we went over here to the position in Christ. And we can just call that a positional truth. And then I didn't want to do it, but I had to because it was the place to do it. We're still in the fundamentals. I had to tell you about retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. In fact, I'm going to show you that again. Here is the thing on positional truth. I'll just go down the list here. Positional truth is related to positional sanctification. Sanctification means being set apart to God for a special purpose and blessing. So being in Christ is being in the top circle. I'm not ready to show you the circles yet. A lot of you already know what it is, but I'm still in the fundamentals, and I'll get to that. We're talking about positional truth. The mechanics of positional truth is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's the two verses I just gave you. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we were all baptized into one Spirit, into the Spirit. It's a Spirit baptism. That's the one that puts us in Christ. Number three, positional truth guarantees no judgment for believers. Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Number four, we receive God's eternal life and plus R twice. Plus R is God's righteousness. Most believers don't know much about God's righteousness, but it is a very big deal. And we not only received a normal portion from God, we received a double portion. We have two subpoints. By imputation we received eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son, what? Has eternal life. And so that's an imputation. That happens to believers in every dispensation. When they believe in Messiah or they believe in Jesus Christ, they receive eternal life. And then the plus R is the righteousness of God. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says that it is through faith that we receive God's own righteousness. So every believer in every dispensation, when they believed in Jesus Christ, received imputed the eternal life and imputed righteousness from God. That's the two things you have to have if you're going to be with God for all eternity. You have to have eternal life and you have to be as good as God. We can never be as good as God on our own. So He imputes eternal life. In fact, I think I have another thing that would be just right for this. Right here. I'll get back to the other one. The Great Exchange. See? What happens is our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. Did Jesus Christ deserve those sins? No. That's called a judicial imputation. And then, because that had occurred, we receive His righteousness. His righteousness is given to us. Do we deserve His righteousness? No. All of this comes about by grace. And then I have the verse here, Ephesians 5:21. He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Is that a deal? Is that a good deal? And what do you have to do in order to receive God's righteousness? Believe in Jesus Christ. And see, God is just because Christ voluntarily received what He did not deserve so that we could receive what we don't deserve, and we had to have it. We have to have God's righteousness in order to be with God. So those are through imputation. You understand that? I'm back here now. Where's my... Here it is. We're right here. We receive eternal life and righteousness twice. It's a double portion. First we get it by imputation, and I gave you the verses. Eternal life is through John 3:36, and righteousness is through Romans 4:5. Now, the double portion, this is the other way that we, in the church age, only church age believers receive this double portion of righteousness. And why is that? Because only church age believers are in Christ. So we receive, by being identified with Christ, being in Christ, receive eternal life. And we have Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear that? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we get another portion or another imputation of eternal life because of Jesus Christ. And I just read you the righteousness side, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I'll read that again to you. He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When it says that we might become, it's conditional. What is the condition for us to become the righteousness of God in Him? Faith alone, in Christ alone. That's all it takes, and boom, you have God's righteousness. Did you know that when you believed in Jesus Christ? I doubt it. I know I didn't. Did you know that you had eternal life? Did you know that you had the imputation of... Or that you had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Did you know that you became a royal ambassador? Did you know that you became a royal priest? Did you know that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit? Did you know that you were given a spiritual gift? And I could go on and on. Did you know any of these things? The tragic thing is most believers still don't know them. I'm talking about even true believers. Most believers, unfortunately, think that the way to execute the spiritual way of life in the church age is through being moral. Unbelievers can be moral. I tell you what, I'd hate to have a morality contest with a Jehovah's Witness. Wouldn't you? I mean, if I thought that going to heaven depended upon my morality, I think I'd check it a little closer myself, maybe. Maybe I shouldn't say that. But I'm being honest, and you know it too. I'd hate to be under that legalistic bondage, wouldn't you? And they're just like the Jews. They can't be moral any more than the Jews can keep the Mosaic law. They're hypocrites. Why? Because they have an inherited sin from Adam called the old sin nature. And 24/7, it cranks out every kind of abomination and evil you can think of. And when I said that the penalty of sin was broken, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He not only took care of the sin issue, He took care of that inherited sin issue also. Because every unbeliever is enslaved to their old sin nature. They can only produce human good and sin. That's all. But once you believe in Jesus Christ and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, now you can tell the Holy Spirit to get in the back seat. Take a hike. Because the absolute power of the old sin nature was broken because of what Christ did on the cross. And now you can do something that no unbeliever can ever do, and that's produce divine good. Something that is acceptable to God. The only thing that the unbeliever can do is produce human good, which is from his old sin nature, which God does not accept. See, God only accepts and rewards those things that He does through you. Not something that you come up on your own. There's going to be multitudes that will stand before Jesus Christ, not as their Savior, but as their judge at the great white throne. They have a mountain of good that they did on earth, but it was all produced by the old sin nature. Unacceptable to God. And they'll be judged according to their works, to those good things they did. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 12. Okay. Point number 6. Positional truth belongs to all believers. Those who are spiritual, carnal, mature, immature, or even reversionistic. That is good news. You can be the worst believer who ever lived. I don't think we have anyone like that in here. Because there has been some really stinkers. Some believers that would embarrass hell. But they're still in Christ. And they still have positional truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the letter is written to the Corinthians, and right off the bat, it says, well, let's go there. We hadn't opened our Bibles. We were in, I was in 2 Corinthians. We just moved back a little bit to 1 Corinthians. How many of you know that the Corinthians were a bunch of losers? Huh? I mean, they had everything going for them in the wrong direction. You would not like to live in Corinth. You would either have someone judging you, or you would have someone arguing with you, or someone stealing from you, or someone wanting to fornicate with you. Well, it's kind of like living here. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what that means now? Set apart for a special purpose. And it has been, it already happened. When did it happen? The moment that they believed in Jesus Christ. They're in the church age. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ, saints by calling. That word there is hagios. You understand what this is calling? What this is saying? These hypocrites, these fornicators, these liars, these cheaters, these thieves, these seemingly heathens were not heathens. They were called what? Saints. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Then you are a saint. Let me tell you, if the Corinthian believers could be saints, we can be saints. Set apart for special blessing. You don't have to have it voted on or anything. The Bible declares it. You've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. See, they're saints because they have been sanctified and are in Christ Jesus. Being sanctified and in Christ Jesus is one and the same. We're talking about positional sanctification. If I get going here, I'm going to explain the difference to you between positional sanctification and experiential sanctification. In fact, I think I'm going to show you 5 or 6 different types. But we have to keep cracking. And so he says, they've been sanctified in Christ Jesus by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. Is that not good news? Who does that include? It includes us, doesn't it? So that means that I'm looking at a bunch of saints. And you're looking at one too. One also. Just shows you the depths of God's grace, doesn't it? Okay. Back up here. I already gave you 1 Corinthians 12:13. Retroactive means in the past, positional truth. We are identified with Christ in His death. Result is the absolute power of the old sin nature is broken. I've given you that already. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, know ye not that you were crucified with Christ? You say, I don't remember that. It's positional. Retroactive positional truth. And then the current positional truth, we are identified with Christ in His resurrection. And the result is we share His sonship, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, His priesthood, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, His heirship, that's H-E-I-R-S-H-I-P, Galatians 3, 29, our victory over death, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, O death, where is your sting? No fear of death. Resurrection body, 1 John 3, 2, and Romans 8, 29. That all has to do with positional truth. And that's what happened when we believed in Jesus Christ. We were baptized by the Holy Spirit. We were positionally sanctified. That's the positional truth. We were set apart permanently for God, from God for special purpose and blessing. How many of us earned or deserved it? Isn't God's grace amazing? Next time you sing Amazing Grace, we need to think about some of these things. You know, when we sing the hymns, we don't want to have our minds in neutral. We want to think about the lyrics. We don't sing the same song over and over. We have a rich variety of songs, and it's the lyrics that carries the day. Okay, so y'all understand how you go from being in Christ to being in Adam. Oh boy. I guess I have to bring this one. Kinderly croaked when he saw all the overlays I had today. I have 6 of them. I usually have 1. Sometimes I don't have any. Here's another one. I said I was going to get into this. The difference between positional sanctification. Do y'all have a handle on positional sanctification now? You know that this happened when you believed in Jesus Christ? But there's something also that we call experiential sanctification. And this is a chart that shows you the differences. First of all, positional sanctification happens in a point of time. How long does it take to be positionally sanctified? How long it takes to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm trusting in Him, boom, positionally sanctified. Experiential sanctification takes a lifetime. That's the mode that we believers are in today. That's what we want to do, is to be experientially sanctified. Nothing can change the positional part. It's already done. It's eternal. It's, I might say, unalienable. It doesn't change. Nothing can transfer it or take it away from you. Positional sanctification is one decision. What decision was that? When you believed in Jesus Christ. Experiential sanctification is many decisions. You made a decision today that has bearing upon whether you're going to be experientially sanctified or not, and you made a good one. You're here. That's one of the thousands of the hundreds of thousands of decisions that we make that will determine whether we're going to be experientially sanctified or not. Positional sanctification is for all believers. Every person that believes in Jesus Christ, even the Corinthians, were positionally sanctified. Now, but experiential sanctification is for some believers. You know why? Because when you believe in Jesus Christ, everything depends on God for you to be positionally sanctified. But to be experientially sanctified depends upon you and your decisions. And most believers make very sorry decisions. Therefore, they're never experientially sanctified. Some of you might be thinking, uh-oh, what happens if you're not experientially sanctified? Does that mean that you're no longer in Christ? Or that you're not going to heaven? No, that's not the issue at all. But there are losses that you don't want to incur if you, during your lifetime, are not experientially sanctified. The next thing we see is it's through faith in Christ. That's how it comes about. And experiential sanctification has to do with through spiritual maturity. In other words, as you grow in your knowledge of the Word, and you grow from a baby, adolescent, adult into a mature believer, those are spiritual stages you go through, and you want to get to that mature stage. Because when you reach that mature stage, and you get that high ground and you keep it, then you will be experientially sanctified. That's the goal. See, most believers don't have a clue what is after salvation. Well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, so now what? They don't know because they're never taught. Well, we are to produce divine good. We are servants. And we are to be experientially sanctified so that God can reward us. But I get ahead of myself. We start out in positional sanctification as a spiritual baby. And the other side, you see, of course, is a spiritual adult. Can y'all see this back there? Is that big enough? Okay. I'm having a strain on this screen. I've got to put my glasses on. Okay. Now I can see it. I was straining. In positional sanctification, you have a little Bible doctrine. How much is required? The gospel. That's all it takes. And you're, boop, positionally sanctified. However, to be experientially sanctified, it takes maximum Bible doctrine. And you don't get it with a cavalier, casual attitude, which makes you just a common, ordinary, cosmic Christian. It means you have to make a lot of those good decisions like you did today. Positional sanctification is static. Static means it's stagnant, essentially. It's not doing anything. It's just sitting there. It doesn't grow. However, in experiential sanctification, you have consistent growth. The believer at... I'm just going to call it PS and ES. How about that? I'm tired of saying positional sanctification over and over again. So in the PS side, you have a person that has logistical grace. You know what logistical grace is? What if you're a carnal believer? Is anybody carnal out there? No, I don't want to know. This many people, one of you bound to be carnal. Well, I got good news for you. At least listen to this. You were positionally sanctified, whether you're carnal or not. You're in Christ still, whether you're carnal or not. If you're sitting there thinking about paying your bills or what's for supper or anything else, shame on you. But you're still in Christ. So it doesn't matter what your status is, carnal or spiritual. You still have it, logistical grace. But the ES is what? super grace. That's what God wants to give you. See, the more that God can bless you right under the devil's nose, the more he's glorified. You know what Satan does? Can't stand it. When God blesses you all the more. And he's got all these traps out there, but you're avoiding those traps because you've got the map. You've got the Bible circulating in your stream of consciousness. I think I skipped logistical and grace, didn't I? Went to static. I'll blame that on not having glasses. Okay. The next one is ignorant at PS. You don't know much, just about the gospel. And on the other side, you have acquired wisdom. There's a difference between intelligence and wisdom. You may have acquired some good genes and you're a really smart person. You have great intelligence. That doesn't mean squat. What matters is wisdom. Sophia in the Greek. That comes from doctrine. Human viewpoint on the left side, I'm even making it easier. On the human viewpoint is just what comes natural. Someone harms you, you get even with them. That's human viewpoint, you know, that type. On the other side, you have right side, you have divine viewpoint. You have to have Bible doctrine. By the way, I haven't... See this right here? The Bible doctrine, big arrow. With regards to experiential sanctification, that's what it takes to get all of these, is the study of God's Word. And get it off of these pages up here into this hard drive. That's what you're trying to do. Are we sophisticated enough? Y'all understand hard? I know the young ones do. I see Garth back there straining. Hard drive. Sorry, Garth. On the left side, we have human power. On the right side, we have the Holy Spirit's power. Left side, all you can produce is human good, which is unacceptable to God. It's good, but He didn't produce it, so He doesn't accept it. Right side, you have divine power, which is what you do through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Left side, you have depends on self and others. Right side, you depend on God. And that's a hard one. That doesn't come overnight. Because however old you are when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have a backlog of history where you've always depended on what? Yourself or others. And it takes time and it takes doctrine. It takes experience for you to start actually depending on God. It takes prayer. Enslaved on the left side to circumstances, emotions, and lust as a few things. Enslaved, especially to circumstances. I'm already out of time, but I'm not going to stop. I'm going to finish this list, but I'm telling you, I could make a whole sermon on this one little line here. All unbelievers, but when you first accept Jesus Christ, you don't automatically say, "Hallelujah, I'm free from my circumstances. I don't have to worry about all the trouble and woes anymore. Isn't it wonderful?" No. Is that how it happens? No, that's not how it happens. Gradually, as you learn more and more about how we are to execute God's plan, what He's like, and what we're supposed to do, what we're not supposed to do, and the spiritual dynamics that He has given us. Once we find these things out, we can start no longer being a slave to our circumstances. And that's when you want to say, "Hallelujah. It is great to be on this other side," which it just says, it's a small word, but look what it's free. Those of you who are free know what I'm talking about. You no longer, when somebody says, "How's your day?" "Oh, well, you know, the car wouldn't start and the baby threw up on me." You know, none of that matters. All those things still happen, but you got a grin on your face. Only God can do that. Okay, then we have something missing on the left side. Something's always missing, even after salvation, even after you believe in Jesus Christ and all these things happen to you, something's missing, and what's missing is the doctrine. This doctrine is what gets all these things and puts them into place. So on the left-hand side, something's missing. On the right-hand side, you have the exceedingly abundant life. That's what God wants for you. Now I have to press on. The left side lacks purpose. The right side has a personal sense of eternal destiny. You can read yourself into the future. And I'm not talking about tomorrow, the next day, next week. I'm talking about an eternity future. You know what happens after you die. You know where you're going. You know what's going to happen. You're going to come back with Christ. You anticipate rewards, decorations, privileges for all eternity. I told you it's hard to go through these fasts. On the left side, you're not yet satisfied. On the right side, you're satisfied, content, and you have plus H, happiness. Left side, problem with fear and worry. Woo! Is that a big one? Now, let's all be honest. We all still have problems with fear and worry, don't we? Come on. Some of you are looking like, well, I don't know. The thing is, the problem isn't so big anymore because we're trusting in the Lord. So the other side of the coin there is we are unafraid and confident because we're not depending on us, we're depending on the Lord and His promises. Potential to be close to God, right side, friend of God. Left side, inhabits heaven. Right side, inherits heaven. Left side, potential rewards. Right side is rewards. We have a wonderful God. He is absolutely phenomenal. He has a plan. We have to do it His way. And I implore you to get this right up here. Bible doctrine. Every day, whether it's on a computer, whether it's in a book, whether it's in notes, whether it's on a tape, a CD, whatever. Because your attitude and you, in your individual case, as to whether you are going to be experientially sanctified or not, will not only determine what you're going to be for all eternity in heaven, but it also is the very thing that can save this nation. And there's nothing else that can save this nation. God is in charge. And He will bless or He will curse this nation based on whether you're going to be experientially sanctified or not. Boy, I'm way over. I don't want to stop, but I do. I have to. So remember next Sunday, we have communion. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to think about those unalienable rights that You have given us. How can we thank You for that? The fact that we were all positionally sanctified and we are all in Christ. Nothing can ever change that. How can we thank You for that? And the fact that we have the high honor and privilege and opportunity to redeem the time, to make good decisions, and to be experientially sanctified, and to be rewarded and decorated and crowned as we stand before You at the judgment seat of Christ. How can we thank You for that? What a wonderful God. We pray that You will help us to think upon these things, keep our priorities straight, so that we can fulfill Your plan in our lives. And we pray this, in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.